Well, it's been a great morning this morning. On mornings like this, I sometimes feel like I don't really even have to deliver a sermon because the sermon was already delivered through baptism and through the Lord's Supper. Those are powerful symbols, aren't they? But we come to a part in Luke's Gospel. It's quite a long account from chapter 10 all the way from verse 1 to 24. And we're going to split it in two parts today, all about Jesus sending a group of disciples. Now, it's been said before that God is a missionary God. He's the God who actually goes out first, seeking to save lost souls. We actually see God's work in the Old Testament and New Testament, that he's a seeking God. He's a saving God, and we ultimately see his seeking and saving in Jesus himself, in his person and work. What's incredible is that while Scripture shows God to be a missionary God, he's a God on mission, that he actually chooses just average people to push forward, to move forward his global mission to save souls. You don't need a degree to be a representative of Jesus Christ. In our passage today, Luke records for us a time when Jesus sent out average Joes and Jills, average disciples, on mission. Now, if you remember in Luke's Gospel, he had already sent out the apostles, a special office, and he commissioned them with a special work on a similar mission. But what this account serves for us today in Luke chapter 10 is it shows that Jesus did not and had no intention of limiting the work of bringing the gospel to others to just himself and his apostles. Jesus expanded the work to regular, average day disciples. And in doing so, we see his drive for mission, which is actually a foreshadowing in Luke's gospel of his church's worldwide mission. He sent regular disciples then, and he sends them today. You see, in one way or another, you and I are all sent people. If we are saved people in Jesus Christ, then we are a sent people. Not all in the same way. Not all of us are called to go overseas, and not all of us are called to go to a foreign context and country. But all of us are called to go with the message of salvation that we bear. This account gives many important timeless principles for us today as we are sent. I've actually counted 10. This is the first 10-point sermon I've ever attempted, okay? So hang on to the pew or something. But they're good principles. They're timeless principles. And Luke's original audience would have actually understood this to be a bit of a primer for their mission because they saw how Jesus was sending out average guys and gals like themselves. So we're going to look at these 10 principles and we're going to consider how we can implement them for our mission today. So here's number one. We are sent with a buddy. I like the word buddy. It's just so silly, but it's good. Christianity is a buddy mission. It is a buddy religion, if you will. Look at verse 1. Luke tells us there that Jesus appointed 72 other disciples to go and bring the gospel to all these different places that he was about to visit on his way to Jerusalem. And he sent them out two by two. And that is very important for two reasons. See that repetition there? Number one, practically it's important, and two, it's important theologically. Now, practically, having a partner or a buddy lent support. It lent accountability, and it lent camaraderie. Which one of us has not experienced being alone and doing Jesus' work and then have somebody else come alongside of us and instantly are strengthened, right? You've had this happen. And this wisdom principle that Jesus is using here, actually, it's quite prevalent in the entire Scripture, from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament. From Moses and Aaron, all the way to the two witnesses in Revelation. We read in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no other to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they can keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 and 12. And so we see that Old Testament principle. It comes into the New Testament as we see the sending of the apostles in pairs, even church messengers all the way through Acts. And there is wisdom here at work in going with a buddy. Now that's the practical side. Theologically, the disciples were sent to testify of the coming of the kingdom, the good news that God had actually entered into the world through Jesus and was welcoming people to receive not only forgiveness and pardon for their wrongdoings, but eternal life, a free gift in Him. Now, according to the Old Testament law, there needed to be two witnesses to establish a charge. While the apostles and the disciples after them were sent to bring good news, that good news also included a solemn warning that if they would choose to reject the gospel, there would be no covering for sin. There would be no escape from the wrath of God. And there needed to be two witnesses to establish that charge. And this, by the way, added weight to their warning. So for practical and theological reasons, Jesus sends out his disciples two by two because it's both wise and it was lending credibility. Now here's the point. You and I can't possibly hope to advance in the gospel or advance the gospel solo. You just won't be able to do it. It's not how God's designed the program. You and I need a wingman. There are no lone ranger sheep in the kingdom of God. There is no solitary hero saint, no one-man army. I mean, come on, even God incarnate needed three buddies around him. That says a lot about how we're designed as people. Unfortunately, I find too many Christian workers, too many Christian teachers, small group leaders, pastors, and missionaries, they try to go at it alone. This is both foolish and prideful. You won't make it. It's not wise. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. There's obviously room for us going solo. I mean, if we're in a position where we can share and defend the gospel when we're at a coffee shop with our unbelieving friend, yeah, you don't have to wait for support. Jump right in. But my point is this. As a long-term strategy or a consistent practice, in order to advance the gospel and be advanced in the gospel, you need a partner. You really do. We see this in Moses and Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, Jeremiah, Baruch, Peter, Mark, Paul, Barnabas, and going on and on and on. And it's really interesting when we think of those names, right? For those of you who know the Bible, who do you tend to think of more, Moses or Aaron? Moses, come on, he's the star, right? Joshua and Caleb? Joshua, he's the big guy. Jeremiah and Baruch? Who's Baruch? Peter and Mark? Close, but Peter for sure. And then finally, Paul and Barnabas. Yeah. I submit to you, those guys would have never made it without their counterpart. The other guys are indispensable for the mission. So please, dear brother and sister, don't be a lone ranger as a disciple maker for Jesus. Hey, that kind of rhymes. Don't be a lone ranger disciple maker for Jesus. Should go in a rap song or something. Jeremy, you should work on that. Now listen, there's times, again, we can have private conversations. Yes, there are times that we can branch out solo. Even the Apostle Paul did when he was just itching, trigger happy with the gospel in Athens. But the reality is that we should need, or we should seek to partner with others when able. Okay? That's point number one. Point number two, look there in verse 2. I love this one because Jesus sets the scope of the mission before this band of disciples. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In other words, there is a massive number of people who were going to trust in Christ at that time, but there was few people who were going to tell them about Christ. And what makes Jesus' words even a greater scope is that Luke's readers, in reading this, would have understood this passage in the context not of just Luke's total gospel, but also Acts, because that's the buddy companion to Luke's gospel. Luke and Acts, both written by Luke's, complementary work. And so when they hear these words from Jesus, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, they're thinking about the entire world. And then their little church in relation to it. The scope of the work was incredible. And for this reason, Jesus says right from the beginning, the work is beyond you. It really is. So the first thing you've got to do is pray. And pray for what? Well, pray for more workers. But then this is the real cool rub. Jesus, immediately after he says, pray for workers, then he says, okay, now you go. In other words, you can't just sit and pray for more workers and hope somebody does the work you don't really want to do. You pray and then get going on the mission. It's a great way to pray. It's like what St. Augustine once used to say. He said, pray like it all depends on God, because it does, and then go out and do the work as if it all depends on you. It's really a great way of thinking about it. You see, prayer precedes mission always. You and I desperately need more workers. I mean, I'm glad that God's adding to our fold, but we desperately need more workers even within the context of our own church ministries. And we desperately need more workers, we desperately need more power from God as we go. So as a church, you and I need to hold this in balance. We can pray for more workers first, especially at our prayer meetings. Shameless plug, 7 o'clock tonight in the chapel. Did I say 7 o'clock tonight in the chapel, prayer meeting? Pray for workers first, and then get to work to bringing the Gospels to others. You see, we can't just pray and then hope somebody else is going to come along to do the work. Let me say this. In a way, action without prayer is powerless. But prayer without action is hypocrisy. It's like this. You can pray, Lord, help me to lose 10 pounds, and then not adjust your diet. That doesn't make any sense, does it? We pray in line with the actions that we do. We pray in line with God's purpose. So we are sent with prayer. That's number two. Number three, we're sent into danger. In verse 3, Jesus says that, well, he makes it very clear that he's sending them into danger. He's the one who's sending them into danger, like lambs among wolves. Now, I know you guys are familiar with the picture, but I want you to think about it for a minute. Isn't that a pathetic picture? You're sent as a lamb. You guys know what a lamb is, right? That little fluffy cute thing. What's a fluffy little cute thing going to do in the face of a growling pack of wolves? You're going to die. Right? It's like, whoa, any weapons here? No. Any armor? Nuh-uh. You just go as a bunch of sheep among wolves. And the point that Jesus is making is this. Bringing the gospel to others isn't safe. Becoming a Christian isn't safe in terms of physically safe or even financially safe. It's just not safe. I think you get my point. There are human and spiritual forces arrayed against us that are absolutely vicious. So, what is a sheep in the midst of wolves supposed to do? The answer is really simple. You stick real close to your shepherd, right? I mean, your shepherd is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So, yeah, I mean, if I was in a pack of wolves and the lion was beside me, I'd stick close to the lion because I know those wolves aren't going to be able to come close. So we need to stick close to the shepherd and trust him. While we go out, we need to consciously place our trust firmly in Jesus himself to protect us, but know we're going into danger, and not trust our abilities, our intellect. We should expect risk. You know, as sheep, we don't bravely stand our ground in front of wolves, right? Like, can you imagine the sheep beating his chest? Saying, come get me, wolf. Yeah, thanks for the baa. The confidence of the sheep in the midst of the wolves is that his shepherd is near. This is the whole point of Psalm 23, verse 4. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, what? Comfort me. I remember experiencing a bit of this when I was a little kid. I think I must have been about 8 or 10. I was really young, but I was camping with my dad. And I woke up one night. We used to do tent camping. I don't know if anybody does tent camping here. Everybody seems to have a trailer in Alberta, at least in my neighborhood. So we're doing tent camping. And at the it was late. It was dark outside. The fire had been burning down. And I woke up. I don't know what woke me up, but I looked out the gate of the tent, the door of the tent, and I saw my dad standing with his back toward me, and all I saw was his hand, and he had his hand on his axe. And I look out, and I look past him, and all I see is all these sets of glowing eyes at the edge of the clearing. And I knew it was something bad, and I felt threatened. And I'm like, "Dad, what's going on?" And he said very strongly and very calmly, "It's okay, son. Go back to bed. I've got this." And you know what the eight-year-old little boy did? Okay. There was a threat out there that would have torn me to shreds, but guess who was standing in front of me? My father. Jesus is the one who sends us into danger, and he is the one who keeps us through the danger, even death itself. We are more than conquerors. We cannot lose. But we've got to be aware of both. Don't be naive about this, dear brother and sister. You will be put in danger if you follow Jesus. It's just part of the package. Okay? But stick close to the shepherd in prayer and trust, and he'll walk you through. Point number four, we are also sent with a reliance on God's provision. Look there in verse 4. Jesus continues with his instructions, and he tells them not to bring really any of the regular gear for travelers, including sandals. Now, there's some debate over that passage, whether or not it's an extra pair of sandals, or he's just saying go bare feet. I don't really know, but let's just say it's an extra pair of sandals, right? Either way, they needed that. But he just says, no, go. And if you remember when he sent the apostles, he gave them a similar directive. In other words, they were sent out to rely on God's provision implicitly. And the point is that you and I are to trust God to provide what is needed for our mission. Listen, it's God who's the one who's sending us. It's his responsibility to give us the means to go. Now, how do we translate that into our context? Well, Jesus isn't asking us to go without boots in the winter in Edmonton, I don't think. Nor should we think that spending time in planning and fundraising for modern mission activity, that that's like somehow antithetical to faith. No, it's not a problem at all. We should actually do that kind of stuff responsibly. But here's the thing. Going on mission only when we have a total reliance on our limited resources is essentially a lack of trust in God. When you're only going to go when you can actually plan on every contingency, your hope is not in the God who actually provides. Your hope is in what you can provide. And this is not how Jesus calls us to go. Our elder Ben, who is up here praying a few moments ago, he was mentioning the other day that there's actually a movement in modern missions that there's a growing unwillingness, get this, for missionaries to go out onto the mission field without every contingency covered. That's faithless. I mean, I don't think we should throw our families underneath a missionary bus to go out on missions. I don't think that's responsible either. There's a risk and danger to face, but the reality is that none of us are ever going to have every I dotted and T crossed when we go out on mission. We're called to trust God to provide what we need for the work that he calls us to do. Number five, we are sent with an urgency. You see the second part of verse 4? He says, don't greet anyone on the road. Now that's an interesting phrase. What it really means is simply this. Jesus wasn't calling his disciples to be mean. In other words, just don't care about anybody else. Get there. What this was a call to be urgent. In that time, if you would meet a traveler and greet them, that greeting would be very formal. It would be very extended. Sometimes it included a meal. It could go the whole day. It wasn't like a cold greeting that us Westerners are used to, right? Hey, what's up? And then we walk on. No, no, no. If you did that in the Old Testament or that culture in the first century, it would be, hey, let's sit down, let's have a meal. Some cultures still function that way, right? Our Spanish brothers and sisters have a lot to teach us about this. I actually learned from one of our brothers and sisters the other day, because for me as a, you know, white Westerner, male, it sounds so self-flagellating, to walk by somebody and just say, hey, how's it going in Spanish, is kind of like, oh, aren't you going to stop and talk to me? Right? Right? That's my buddy over there. He sees it. You got to stop and actually engage them, because anything else is interpreted as, you don't really give a rip. You must be more important than I am. So keep that in mind when you're talking to our Spanish brothers and sisters. If you're going to make eye contact, you got to engage. If not, just, you know, just walk through like... But anyway, getting back to this, in that day, if you were on an urgent task, you could be excused from the formal greetings, and nobody would think that would be a social blunder. But the issue here is that the time is short, and their task is urgent. And if it was that then, is it not so with us? I mean, we need a sense of urgency to get out the gospel. We're not guaranteed. It's great that we have freedom in this country, right? That's not a guarantee, guys. And I don't pretend to be prophesying here, but I doubt that that freedom is going to be allowed to continue for much longer. We have a sense of urgency. Not anxiety. Okay? We're not to worry about what's to come, and we're not to worry about getting the gospel out to those who have never heard. But here it is. We're to make getting the gospel out a priority, actually, one of the main ones. And so you and I, by way of practical applications, we've got to think through before God how we use our time and energy in our lives. Listen, especially in a day when we have a thousand distractions at the touch of a button. We really do. Listen, even as your pastor, I gotta stay away from Facebook, man. Because I get on that news feed and all of a sudden I'm like, oh, that's interesting, that's interesting, that's interesting, that's interesting. Oh, the whole day has gone by. What a waste. What have I accomplished? Nothing. So we've got distractions at our right and at our left. And I really don't think, listen, let me be not too serious, but serious. I don't think any of us are going to appreciate explaining to Jesus why we watch 20 hours of Netflix each week instead of praying and going to those who are lost in our spheres of influence. I don't think we're going to enjoy that conversation. Frankly, I think we're going to be embarrassed. So we need to ask ourselves, how do we actually use our time in light of eternity? You see, our task is urgent. And since the number of those who haven't heard is huge and we are few, we need to get going. So we've got to ask ourselves, what in my life is a waste of time and energy? I know it's a hard question to ask, but we really do need to ask it. And whatever is a waste of time and energy, and cut it out. And then fill it up with better use of the time. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about cutting out rest, real rest. But I'm talking about cutting out excess, as I told you about the Facebook thing. You know, it's interesting, about 3 months ago, I think it was in August, I realized that one of the ways I was seeking rest is I was seeking to escape by watching a show on Netflix. How many of you have done that? I got to shut my brain off. Thank you, Elder Ben. The only honest one here. Anyway, so I'm just like, I'm going to shut my brain off. I'm going to watch Netflix. I realized it wasn't restful at all. So then I went nuts and I went the whole other way. I'm like, instead of doing this, I'm going to go running instead. Like, right off the couch, right? But I got to tell you, even that activity was a form of rest for me. Because for me, I usually sit on my duff all week preparing sermons and counseling people. So all of a sudden, getting out and running outside in our beautiful city and actually using the body that God gave me was invigorating. It was restful. It was exciting. So what I'm saying is cut out the stuff that's useless. And watching banal, sinful, a lot of the time, television and media is just a waste of your time. Jesus did not die for you to binge watch Netflix. I'm talking mostly to the younger people. Maybe we'll talk to the older people. Binge watch YouTube. Whatever it might be. Doesn't matter. All right. Okay, number six. We're on six. I don't know what time it is because that clock's wrong, so we're just going to keep going. That's my excuse. Ha ha ha. We're sent to bring, listen to this, we're sent to bring the only true peace available. It's something you carry. In verse 5, the Lord tells them to bring first a greeting of peace, which was actually common in that day. Peace to this house. And we don't really have a modern day equivalent because we don't live in that kind of culture, but we could probably closely modernize it by saying, hey, God bless you. It was a common greeting, but what Jesus does is he frames it in a way to use as almost a benediction. It's more than a form of blessing. The disciples didn't just bring a greeting of peace. They actually brought it. They brought God's peace, the offer of God's peace through Jesus, through all who would believe the gospel. And Jesus adds, if a son of peace was there, that blessing then would hold. Now the question is, well, who's a son of peace? Well, a son of peace is somebody who's open to the message or who accepts the message. And that's why that peace remains on them. So those who accepted the gospel of peace would have God's tangible peace rest upon them, but those who rejected it would not experience it. So, dear believer, when you bring the gospel to anyone, you actually become the conduit of God's peace. Not a fleeting feeling of peace, but the objective reality of God's kingdom that people can actually get into through faith in Jesus and experience peace with God. Listen, everybody in the world's looking for peace, right? Do you want to know why everybody's looking for peace? It's not because of a geopolitical reason. I submit to you this. Everybody's looking for peace because if we live long enough in the world, we come to two inescapable realities that we don't like to admit. Escapable reality number one, there is something terribly broken with this world. Inescapable reality number two, there's something terribly broken with me. And listen, the rest of life is easy to figure out because it's just you coping with those two realities. That's all it is. Life is just coping with those two things. The world's ultimately broken. In some way, shape, or form, so am I. How do I fix it? Well, listen to this. As messengers of the gospel, you and I actually carry the only message in the world through which somebody can actually come to peace with their Creator and with themselves. It's the only way. Is that not a privilege? So, Christian, I want you to understand this. A lot of you guys are talented. Everybody's got something to bring, right? But the best you can bring somebody is not your talent and not your resources. The best you can bring somebody is the gospel. So go ahead and serve. Go ahead and do kind things and good works, but don't ever forget that the best you can offer anybody is the gospel, and we should seek to offer it as soon as possible. Number seven, we are sent with a humble acceptance of support from others. That's in verse 7 and 8. If you take a look there, Jesus lays out for the disciples that they actually deserve support when they're engaged in his full-time work. He says the laborer deserves his wages. So Jesus first sends them out with no resources of their own, but then says, hey, receive the resources you get from other people who are accepting this message. But look very carefully there in verse 7. They were not to seek great personal gain. And that's why in verse 7, two times in two different ways, he says, don't be going from house to house. Translation, don't be looking for a better deal. So if you get steak in one place, wonderful. If you get spam in the other place, wonderful. You guys know what spam is, right? I really like it, actually, especially with some bacon and some eggs fried up on it. Anyway, it's that gross canned meat that has some gelatinous form around it. Okay, so now you know what it is. Okay, don't. It's okay. Forget it. It's not very healthy for you. But the reality is this, is that you're not to jockey for a better deal in serving Jesus. So the point is, being sent by Jesus is never going to make you rich. If being sent by Jesus makes you rich, you've got a lot of heart searching to do. Now, I want to say this. Of course, anybody who is looking into full-time mission work for Jesus or full-time ministry for Jesus should have no reservation about receiving support from others. That's 1 Timothy chapter 5:18. And support that should be fair. We should not be starving our missionaries or our pastors or our full-time Christian workers. But any minister of the gospel looking around for better financial deals has his or her heart in the wrong place. My old pastor back in Cambridge, he made the observation, it was quite rebuking. He said, you know, I find an interesting trend that you see a lot of small church pastors seeking to get into larger churches. A lot of small rural pastors trying to get into the big city churches. And I thought about that for a while, and I'm like, hey, wait a minute, man. There's some good gospel-centered reasons for that. What if you are being called into that work? Then you should go, of course. He said, but why don't you see it in the other way? Why don't you see the big church pastor going into the small little rural community? Yes, there's the argument for strategy, but we've got to understand this. Listen, all of us here can be lured by money. And if you're here this morning and you think, no, my heart's too golden for that, you're in trouble. Anyway, number 8, almost done. We are sent with the message of the kingdom. Look there in verse 9. They had been given authority to heal, and that was amazing. But the centerpiece of their work was to bring the message of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I know we've talked about this, but the kingdom of God was that the rule of God actually entered into the world through Jesus. And because of that, people could enter into his kingdom, which was the place and the state of forgiveness, eternal life, and real peace through faith in Jesus. And I want us to be very careful, because mission is kind of this misunderstood word. Let me submit this to you. Without the gospel at the center, mission is simply not mission. I remember a friend of mine went to India to teach English, and he wanted support from our church. And so we asked him, we're like, okay, great. You know, it's great that you're going to India to reach people for the cause of Christ. So actually, how are you going to do that? He goes, well, I'm just going to teach. Okay, that's good. You're going to learn the culture. You're going to get some cultural credibility. You're going to learn about that. When are you going to actually tell them about Jesus? Well, I don't really actually have a plan for that. Stop. Stop. It's good to go and be a light in that place, but don't call it mission unless you're going to put the actual thing that makes it mission as a central component of the work. You doing good deeds on the other side of the globe is not going to save people from an eternity of hell. That's what's at stake. And this is, look at this. We've been given the message of Jesus, and carry it we must. Now, please don't misunderstand. I am not diminishing humanitarian work. I am not diminishing, or at least trying not to diminish, the work that people do in faith to bless other people as a tangible expression of Jesus Christ. It is good to alleviate social ills. It is good to escape from oppression, get people out of oppression. It's good to get people out of poverty. It's good to educate people. It's good to get people out of curable diseases. But without the gospel, all you are doing is humanitarian work. And pagans can do that. You've been given something better. We can't get confused in our modern mission, okay, guys? And the next principle, listen, the next principle tells us why. Look at verse 10 to 15. Thank God you read it, Chuck. I was a little concerned. Look at verse 10 to 15. Jesus solemnly instructs them to solemnly warn that those who reject the gospel are in grave danger. And look at there in verse 12. He emphasizes the point. This is astonishing. He uses the example of Sodom proverbially. He says it's going to be more bearable for Sodom than for the town that rejects you. What's he getting at? I mean, Sodom was known in the ancient world, even then, as a horribly evil city. It was corrupt morally. It was corrupt spiritually. It was corrupt physically. It was the synonym for wickedness in the ancient world, and its divine judgment was a symbol for all who would continue to obstinately reject God's rule. So what's Jesus getting at here? How is it going to be worse for that rejecting town than for Sodom? Well, the answer there is found in verse 13 and 16. Look, he starts this long list and he publicly denounces the cities that he had ministered in. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. They had all seen him do healing. They had all seen him drive out demons, forgive sins. And he says, if I had done these works in Tyre and Sidon, now Tyre and Sidon were two cities that represented the unbelieving world. Those cities were like pagan centers. And so he's saying, listen, if I did that there, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes, which is basically an old ancient form of grief, sorrow, and mourning over your sin. But in contrast, these places, some of the places that the disciples went to, had heard and seen, the places that Jesus had gone to, had heard and seen the reality of God's rule. They heard the message of Jesus, and they said, we don't believe it. And actually, it was because they really just didn't want it. And in verse 14, Jesus himself warns that they thought they might be exalted to heaven because they were associated with Jesus. Capernaum was his base of operations in Galilee for some time. And they're like, yeah, we're good with Jesus. He's like, no, you're not, because you've not accepted my message. You think you're headed for heaven. Actually, you're going to Hades, which is another synonym for the underworld hell. Listen carefully. The consequences for hearing and rejecting the gospel are worse than ignorance. The consequences for hearing and rejecting the gospel are worse than ignorance. What Jesus is getting at in God's economy is that when you receive greater levels of revelation and you reject that, it means that there are greater levels of punishment. God is actively showing you himself through his Son, through his people, through his word being declared. And if you continue to obstinately dig your heels in the sand and say, no, I'm not going to move, I'm not going to move, I'm not going to move, then what you do is you store up wrath. So listen, how this plays out for us, we need to solemnly warn people who have clearly heard and understood the gospel but continue to reject it, that there is a real danger of hell. I know that that is not popular in Christian circles. It is no longer popular at most seminaries. But the reality is that we're called to bring the good news. And with that comes a plea not to remain outside of God's free pardon from sin and from death and forget about the gift of eternal life. Listen, it's only loving to do so. We ought not to shy away from warning people that there's an actual literal hell. This was very convicting for me. Because, you know, often when I do personal evangelism, I talk about the salvation that Jesus brings right now. Like eternal life can bring right now. You guys get the concept, right? Eternal life is knowing what? The one true and living God and Jesus whom he sent. So we get to experience eternal life right now. And often I park there.
Because that sounds really good, right? Because I want my best life now, right? You really want to know God. But then once somebody really understands the gospel and says, ah, that's garbage, and I've pleaded with them and pleaded, and they're like, just shut up about that. I don't want to hear about Jesus. I am responsible before God to say, you know what? You need to be careful about rejecting the only offer that is going to cover you from the wrath of God. That is inevitable. Judgment day is coming. We all know it. I think even in media now, even the pagans kind of sense it's coming. Maybe more so than the church. We've got to be careful. We're not taught to shy away from warning people, fearing that they're going to think we're crazy. They already think you're crazy for talking about somebody who came back from the grave. What's really crazy is saying that you believe what Jesus taught was true of hell, but then not thinking it important to warn people to flee from it, as if it wasn't a real thing. I don't like talking about this, but it's there. Jesus commands us to solemnly warn people when they have heard and rejected, because the judgment is greater. And here's the last thing that I want to give us, which I think should be a massive encouragement. It has been for me. Look there in verse 16. I should read it first. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. That cascading principle there is really profound, and I hope to do it justice. Jesus finishes all this instructions with a principle that should shock us and encourage us. God has so identified with you that when you bring the message of His Son and are rejected for it, it's as though they've rejected Jesus Himself. He counts it the same way. Conversely, if they receive it, it's like receiving Jesus Himself. This, my dear brother and sister, is an incredible honor. You are Jesus' personal representative. What an incredible privilege to share in that. And that He actually delights to not just bring you into His kingdom, but then bring others into the kingdom through you. If you have had the joy of leading somebody to Jesus Christ, you know it's like nothing else in the world. Actually, when you do it, you're kind of like, what have I been doing all my life? Everything else is just a waste of time, because this is incredible. Because all of a sudden, you are very much aware that the thing that is actually happening in front of you is not your power, but you're linked to it somehow. And you see new birth, and somebody coming into the kingdom, and their life completely transformed. And you're like, wow, I was the tool that God used, but I'm just not worthy. Yeah, but you got to be a part of it. And there's a joy that wells up. It's the joy of Christ when Jesus says, listen, you don't know, I've got food that you have no idea about. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. You are sent. It's His will that you go to others with the gospel. It is an incredible honor that He's identified so closely with you, that if you are heard when you are speaking of Him, it is as if they have heard Jesus Himself. And if you are rejected, is it as if they have rejected Jesus Himself. And this is what makes it incredibly serious. When you bring the gospel message to somebody, you are carrying either salvation or judgment, depending on how they ultimately respond. You are carrying salvation and judgment depending on how they ultimately respond. It's as though, as what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus everywhere. To one, the fragrance of death to death, the other, fragrance of life to life. So here's the last point. Every disciple of Jesus, let me say it this way, every regular disciple of Jesus, when engaged in the work of Christ, represents Him. So, you should never fear the rejection of others. It is appropriate to fear for their fate who reject your message. Do you see the difference? May God give us the courage to be able to speak clearly the gospel and to warn clearly of the hell that will ensue if you remain in your sin and unbelief. May we do so with tears in our eyes and Jesus' love in our hearts.